Well, there's no way to overstate the critical role that mothers play in our lives. Now, Salary.com in 2010 tried to quantify what a mother means to the family. And this is what they did. They did some sort of survey, and they looked at the 10 most common tasks in the home, and they tried to put a number on it. If mothers were to be paid for their 10 most common tasks in the home, laundry machine operator, janitor, van driver, computer operator, housekeeper, daycare center teacher, cook, CEO, psychologist, and facilities manager, they would be paid $117,855.86. The largest piece of the pie came from overtime pay. And so it just goes to show that a woman's work is never done. And I'm sure that there are so many here who know that to be true. Well, how many of you, when you were kids and it was time to play a game, maybe it was kickball or kick the can, or it was baseball or soccer, or whatever it was, you got together with the neighborhood kids and it was time to pick teams, and they went through and they picked the player that they wanted on the captains, you know, there'd be two captains, and they would pick the players that they wanted on their team. And there's probably a lot of people here who were the first one picked, right? I bet. I see some heads shaking. That wasn't you. Okay. Well, for those of you who were the first one picked, you felt a sense of belonging. You felt a sense of significance because you were chosen first. But then I would imagine that there are probably others here who were sometimes picked last. And that was kind of a sinking feeling, right? Like, to be the last one chosen to take part in the game, you felt as if you didn't belong and that you weren't significant. And there's a reality that there's a universal need among all people from all cultures to feel like they belong to something bigger than themselves. This is something that we all experience. One of the hardest things in the world is to feel unwanted. And so this longing for belonging points us to a higher aspiration. It actually points us to something that only God can truly give us. Well, as we're reading this text together, I wonder to myself whether or not this is the only time in your life where you have ever heard a sermon preached on Romans 16:13. I have to believe that there's a couple of people here who have never heard one on this verse, and certainly I have never preached one on this verse, and maybe as we read it together, you wondered, what is this guy going to say about this particular verse? Well, upon closer inspection, as we look at it, we will notice that there's a fascinating story behind Romans 16:13. And so I'm going to read it once again. It says this: "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." And so this text in front of us forces us to ask two questions. Number one, who is Rufus? Who is Rufus? Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Now, it's important that we mention that Paul is writing to the Roman church. This is the end of that letter, and he's in the section now where he's giving final greetings to those in the church that either he knows or he is aware of. But this one Rufus, as we shall find out, he is well acquainted with at least his family. And to discover exactly who he is, we have to be a little bit of a detective, and sometimes that's what Bible study requires. It requires that we're amateur sleuths. And we go in and we try to uncover, look under every rock to find out the meaning. And we have just enough clues in this text which help us identify who Rufus is. Well, just to kind of give, before we get into some details where we try to drill down and figure out who he was, who his family was, just want to mention one thing about him. Paul says that he is chosen in the Lord. Now, we could look at this and we could think to ourselves, well, maybe this means that he's born again. He's chosen in the Lord. He's one that God decided to save beforehand. But because Paul is writing in a section in a narrative where there are so many people that are believers that he's writing to, why would he call this person chosen and not everybody else who he's writing to in the church, specifically in the same way? More than likely, he uses the word chosen in the sense that he is in a special position. He is in some special privileged position within the church. Maybe he's a leader of one sort or another. But now we get to the nitty-gritty and try to figure out who he was. We have some clues. We have three clues, in fact. Since Paul mentions Rufus by name, we can assume, first of all, that he's well-known in Rome. That's the first clue that we have. He's well known in the city of Rome. We're gonna see later why this matters. And then number two, there are only two times in the New Testament where somebody is mentioned by the name Rufus. This becomes an important clue as well. Now, one of the two times is here, and the other one is found in Mark. Now, in the passage in Mark that he's mentioned, just to understand contextually, we remember that Jesus, prior to going to the cross, he was subject to three religious trials. He was then subject to three civil trials. And then following his condemnation, or actually even preceding his condemnation by Pontius Pilate, he was stripped, he was beaten, Pilate condemned him, and then Pilate sent him to the cross. And the way that it worked in those days is that they would actually have the vertical beam already at the site of the crucifixion, and the one who would be condemned to death had to carry the cross beam himself. And so Jesus made his way to Golgotha carrying the cross beam that he was going to be eventually nailed to and crucified on. Now, just as this with the backdrop, we notice that each of the gospel writers come at this in a slightly different way. In fact, Matthew, he mentions this about Jesus' journey to the cross. Matthew 27:32, it says, "And when they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." Okay? So Matthew mentions this man by name. His name was Simon of Cyrene. He was a random guy in the crowd, and the only reason why Matthew would have mentioned him by name was because later on he would have been known by the Christian community. Otherwise, what's the point of giving us the name of a random person that was grabbed out of the crowd who was to carry the crossbeam for Jesus because he was beaten so badly he couldn't do it himself? Luke 23:26 gives us the same perspective. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Now, what's interesting about John's gospel, which was written much later, is John doesn't mention Simon of Cyrene at all. Doesn't even mention that whole episode. It just has Jesus on his way to the cross. But Mark gives us more information than the others about Jesus' procession to Golgotha. In fact, we read this in Mark chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. It is the only other place that we find the name Rufus mentioned, though Rufus was a relatively common name in the first century Roman world. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene," same person mentioned in the other Gospels, "who was coming in from the country, and the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, it's very interesting that Mark writes that, because the way he writes it, just as Simon of Cyrene must have been somebody who was known to the Christian community, the very fact that Mark would actually list the children of Simon of Cyrene, two sons of Simon of Cyrene, would mean also then that they must have known who these people were in the Christian community. He just sort of mentions it as a matter of fact, which then leads us to our third clue. and this is kind of the linchpin to discover the identity of Rufus, the book of Mark, according to church history, according to all the evidence that we have, the book of Mark was written from Rome. So the book of Mark was written from Rome. And he mentions this person that the other biblical authors, or two people, Alexander and Rufus, mentions two people that the other biblical writers don't mention at all. And the one that Mark mentions must have been known to the Christian community. And since Mark was writing from Rome, it would make most sense that the Rufus that he mentions is the same Rufus that Paul mentions in his letter to the Romans. This person who's well known in the Christian community. Which means then that Rufus, more than likely, and we can't say with 100% certainty, Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene who carried the crossbeam for Jesus to Golgotha. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing when we think about the story and we remember that Simon of Cyrene was just somebody who happened to be there at the moment when all these things came to pass. But he was so affected by Jesus in that moment of Jesus going to the cross and that whole instance that he became a follower of Christ, and so his family followed suit. So that's the first question, who's Rufus? And then the second question is this, who is Rufus' mother? Since we already know the identity, she must have been the wife of Simon of Cyrene. We want to get at a different thing here. We want to get at her character. What was she like? What kind of woman was she? And so once again, we will read this verse, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Well, first of all, when we're trying to discover her character, we have another clue. Clue number one, she must have been a very important woman for Paul to have mentioned her. Again, she was Simon of Cyrene's wife. Clue number two, she made her children's walk with Christ number one priority in her life. She made her children's walk with Jesus Christ the number one priority in her life. Now, we have to step back for a second and say something about this. We can't control what our children do. We can't control our children's decisions. We can't control what eventually, as they grow up and become adults, the things that they value. We can't do any of that. But what we can do is make their spiritual life, their walk with Christ, our number one priority in life. And we see this in her life. And so we notice that Rufus and likely Alexander, though we don't know for sure, followed Jesus. And both of them became significant figures in the Roman church. Writing about 300 years after these events, there was a church father, his name was Chrysostom. And he wrote this about this mother, based on all of these things that we have just considered. He said, here again the good things are without any drawback. The good things about a godly woman raising her children, putting their spiritual life first. Here again the good things are without any drawback. And that, isn't that the beautiful thing about walking with Christ? When we follow Christ, we have good things without any drawback. Yes, it might mean rejection by the world, but that's not real drawback. Here again, the good things are without any drawback, since the son and the mother are each of such a character, and the house is full of blessing, and the root agreeth with the fruit. You have this woman who prioritized her son and his walk with Christ. And in this case, we see this child who lives in a way that's in keeping what was paramount in her mother's heart. You see the root agreeth with the fruit. We have a third clue about the kind of woman that she was. She was the kind of woman who put Christ first, not only in her home, but in every relationship, in every relationship. She was a mother to more than just her biological children. She didn't kind of have her life roped off from the people around her. How do we know that? Well, notice again the verse, the end of the verse. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Think about that. Think about the Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist in the church, the greatest church builder in the church, the greatest theologian of the church, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, but the greatest, when he thinks about this woman, he thinks about her as his mother as well. You can imagine maybe what goes into the statement that Paul makes. Think about Paul. He was a zealot. He opposed Christianity. He wanted to see Christians killed. If he couldn't get them killed, he had them put in prison. And he used everything that he had. He was zealous for this cause. And then one day, he was on the road to a place called Damascus. He was going there to arrest Christians. And then the resurrected Jesus confronted him on that road and knocked him down, brought him to himself. And from that day onward, all of his zeal to oppose Christ became zeal to serve Christ. And you can imagine how that affected his relationships with his family. You can imagine how he was on the outs with other people around him. You even wonder, perhaps, did his mother reject him? Did his father reject him? Did his brothers and sisters reject him? What did he go through as part of that process? And then he calls this woman a mother to him. Well, in what sense was she a mother? I mean, we've already established that Paul never visited Rome. So how would Paul know her? Well, theologians try to piece all of those things together. And probably the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century was a guy named F.F. Bruce. And he supposes that perhaps early in Paul's ministry, when he went to this place called Syrian Antioch, with another cohort named Barnabas, he might have encountered this family. The reason for this is that we're told that in that church there were teachers there from Cyrene. And one of those teachers was a man named Simeon, which could be a variant of Simon. And this is what F.F. Bruce says. If Paul lodged with him, we can well envision the wife of Simeon or Simon playing the part of a mother to their disinherited guest. So what is the picture that we have here? We have the picture of Paul coming to Christ, perhaps rejected by his family. And then there was this family who took him in and loved him. There was this woman who took him in and loved him as her own son. And so as far as he was concerned, she was a mother to him. When we think about Mother's Day, sometimes it can be a difficult thing. For some of us, it's the greatest thing in the world. Remember when my son Hudson was small, and if you would have gone to him and asked him what his favorite holiday is, he wouldn't have said his birthday. He wouldn't have said, Catherine remembers. He wouldn't have said it was Thanksgiving. He wouldn't have said it was Christmas. He wouldn't have said it was Easter. He wouldn't have said Independence Day. So many days that we pick, he would have said it is Mother's Day. It was like, in a lot of homes, Mother's Day for him was like Christmas. And so he just loved that. For some of us, that's how Mother's Day is. It is a special day. But there's others of us who find Mother's Day difficult. And there's a lot of reasons why we might find Mother's Day difficult. Maybe we had a rough relationship with our mother. And so it's hard for us to celebrate a day when we didn't have a good relationship with our mother. Or maybe we had a good relationship with our mother, but she's gone. And it can make it difficult on a day like this as we remember the special place that a mother played in our life. But there are other reasons. Maybe there's a longing in us for children. And so maybe we don't have a child, and Mother's Day is particularly hard for us. Or perhaps when we think of Mother's Day, we think about our kids. Maybe we're from the perspective of a mother. And our children really forget about us, maybe on Mother's Day. And so Mother's Day can be a hard day for different people for different reasons. And I'm sure that there's other reasons that I haven't mentioned here. But the beauty of all of it is that motherhood is so much bigger than our own biological families. In fact, the family itself points to a greater reality. It points to the kind of relationship that God offers us through Christ. Family, with all of its good and all of its difficulty, it points to a reality that is nothing but good, nothing but complete, nothing but whole. And so we notice that in these verses that Paul, and we don't know what his experience was with his family. We don't know what his experience was with his mother. But one thing we can say for certain is that this woman, the wife of Simon of Cyrene, was a mother to him. So what does that tell us about the nature of motherhood? Well, it tells us that there's a kind of motherhood that's different than biological motherhood, and that's spiritual motherhood. I'd like to just share four implications from this. Number one, in the church, a woman can have zero biological children and still be a mother. In the church, a woman can have zero biological children and still be a mother. We see this principle on full display in the life of Jesus. There was one instance where during his ministry, lots of controversy was surrounding Jesus. There was lots of danger surrounding Jesus. I'm sure that his mother Mary wanted to intervene and rescue him because she heard the things that people were saying about him. And so she wanted to pull him out of all of that. So she, along with the brothers of Jesus, went to grab hold of Jesus and take him out of a very volatile situation. And he approached this particular place while he was addressing some of his disciples. And that's the context in which he shares this. Jesus' mothers and brothers had come, and someone shared with him that fact, and Jesus was not happy about it. And so this is what he said. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." We live in a world where family is disintegrating. When we think about the family, is disintegrating. But what Jesus is offering us is something much greater, something more wonderful. And that he's saying that we can find true family within the body of Christ. That those who are here can be mothers and brothers and fathers to one another. In the church, a woman can have zero biological children and still be a mother. It's in the church that ultimate longing is fulfilled. We can have children who reject us, biological children who reject us, but in the church, we will have children who love us forever. Number two, spiritual mothers work for, pray for, and long for the day when the younger generation follows after Jesus. That's the heart of a spiritual mother. How many spiritual mothers have we known in this congregation? Sheila Kay, Ethel Varnum, Barbara Nix, Adele Nanfelt. We could go on and on and on of those ladies who have gone before, who have touched all of us. Paul uses the language of motherhood even to describe his own ministry, his love for those around him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, it says this, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Now, Paul is describing his ministry to the Galatian church. Just get this for a second. He wants to see them follow after Jesus. So he is using the most painful terminology you can possibly use. Right? Can we see that again? He describes his experience as in the anguish of childbirth. And that's what spiritual motherhood's like. That we have such a longing that people grow into, become disciples of Jesus. They grow to their full potential in Christ. We have such a longing for that. It's like metaphorical childbirth. Probably a lot of people are like, Paul, you have no right using that illustration as a man. You see, the spiritual mother pours out herself for the sake of others. He says in another place about his service to Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, "Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." This morning we saw those children being dedicated to the Lord. And for those little ones, did you see how gently those moms and dads were holding their little babies? You think about those first days after a child is born, and they can't even hold their neck up, and so your hand becomes, by extension, the neck that holds their head, and you just hold them so gently. This is a picture of how we are to love one another in the church. This gentleness, this carefulness, the recognition of the fragility of every person. And that's how Paul treated his ministry. And he thought about it through the lens of a mother caring for her little child. And we see this picture of what it means to be a spiritual mother through that. And then finally, spiritual mothers make it their mission to help younger ladies grow to their full potential in Christ. There's a responsibility that we have one to another. We notice in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled." And so we have this picture where you have one generation of women taking under their wing another generation of women, teaching them how to love their children, teaching them how to be mothers whose only goal is to see their children grow up to be servants of the Most High God. You see, spiritual mothers work for, pray for, and long for the day when the younger generation will follow after Jesus. Number three, you don't have to be a spiritual giant to be a spiritual mother. You just have to be willing. You just have to be willing. Now, how many of you, before you had kids, were like me, and you thought you knew everything about child rearing? How many of you were like that? Oh, this is no problem. Kids are easy. And then all of a sudden, you have a child, and you don't know anything, right? In order to have children, you didn't have to know everything about being a parent. All you had to do was be willing to be a parent, right? And over time, you learn and you grow. And so it is spiritually in this way. To be a spiritual mother, we don't have to feel like we know everything about the Bible, and we know everything about the Christian life. And sometimes we think like that. We're afraid to mess up. And so we never venture out and we never point people to Jesus because we're afraid that we're going to make a mistake. But the key is that we just need to use whatever gifts that we have, wherever we are, to use them for God's glory in the lives of other people. And God will sharpen us through that. God will grow us through that. Just like a parent knows a lot more after they've been raising their kids for decades than they did when they first started, so it is in the Christian life. We don't have to know everything. We just have to be willing. just have to be willing to step out. We need to love, then, by extension, older ladies as our own mothers. Those who are older than us. Imagine a vision like that within the body, that every lady who is older than us feel valued. How different is that from the culture? We live in a culture that worships youth. So often when people go into churches, so often when there's new leadership in a church, one of the first things they will do is they will find everything that is significant to the older generation and they will just toss it out. We know that God is not going to honor a church that mistreats His precious sheep. If we want the favor of God, we need to love the older generation. We need to care for the older generation. We need to value the older generation just like we would our own mothers or our own fathers. And then finally, the next one. The authentic family that we all long for begins with a relationship with Jesus. Often you've heard the expression, I'm sure, blood is thicker than water, right? I can't tell you how many times I've heard from people within this body that they have found a home, they have found people that they connect to, that they feel is more like family than their own physical family. Well, how is that possible? Because we have a bond in Christ that is amazing, that is great. The beauty of the gospel is that we as sinful people who are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, who are hopeless on our own, we have a Savior who came to die for us on the cross so that if we repent from our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus, He washes away our sin and He gives us new life, but He gives us more than that. In fact, there's a doctrine called adoption, that the moment that we come to Christ, we are adopted into God's family. And as a result of our adoption into God's family, we become brothers and sisters with one another in Christ. And we form a bond with the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ, within the body of Christ, that will not just last the length of time that we have in this world, but will last forever. Just think for a moment. Look around this room. These people that you see sitting in front of you, sitting behind you, these are the people that you are going to spend all eternity with. Not just this group of people, but people from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue, from every time, gathered together in God's presence, and we are one big family with Christ as our head. You know, this is a beautiful thing as we remember this day, as we remember the family that we have in Jesus. Everything, the good, the bad of our family relationships, all point to one reality, and that is that one day we will be with Him forever. Do you feel an emptiness in your heart when you think about your family? Do you feel an emptiness when you think about how all of these things fall short? There is one who can fill that void. There is one who can fill that emptiness, and that is Jesus Christ. You come to Him and you will be ushered into a new family. You're going to have new brothers and sisters. You're going to have new moms and dads. You're going to have new children, and that will last forever and ever. Do you know this reality? Do you know this life? This is what God offers to us through Jesus Christ by faith. Come to Him, and He will give you that family that you've always longed for. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we